Awesome. Thanks, Todd. And I would just encourage you, if you've never been with us for Easter, we celebrate Easter pretty different from any church I've ever been a part of. And if you have a friend who's maybe burned on church or maybe burned out on God or burned out on Christians or whatever it is, I would say Easter Sunday at Skyline is one of the best ways to re-engage their heart. Because we celebrate with joy, we celebrate with fun, we celebrate the resurrection, and it's amazing. And I think it actually is something that year after year rekindles my heart. So I just highly encourage you this week, if you have a friend like that, reach out to them and invite them. Go pick them up, do whatever it takes to get them here, because ultimately the goal of Easter is not just for us to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, but for more and more people who have never experienced the resurrection of Jesus to experience it for the first time. So we'd love to see that, and who knows, some baptisms after Easter service, that would be awesome, so no pressure, Greg, on that sermon. So invite your friends, it's really, really fun, and that brings us, the beginning of Holy Week this week, that Lent. Each year, Lent is a preparation for Easter, right? Lent is this preparation. We prepare ourselves for Easter, for the life of the kingdom, for the resurrection, for the new creation. We kind of join this pact, and it's almost as if each year, Lent, and really the whole Christian calendar is like a reenactment of this history, these real events that happen. And what we do is we try to place ourselves into the story, and we try to walk through the story so that we ultimately become shaped into the form of Jesus, right? We learn from him as we celebrate Lent, as we repent, as we fast, as we seek his presence, as we come to Palm Sunday, as we do foot washing and communion on Wednesday night, as we go into Good Friday and we experience his death and the despair that happened there, on into Easter and the resurrection. And so the idea is, Lent is preparing us for Easter, but really this whole journey is preparing us to be Easter people, right? That's the point of the church, is to transform you into an Easter person, which is a resurrected new creation, life in the spirit, world upside down type of person. And I think the thing that we've just kind of said ever since the beginning of Skyline is that you can't get to Easter without Good Friday, right? You can't get to resurrection, to new creation, without death. Jesus says a seed goes in the ground, it dies, and then it brings new life. And it's the same with us, with our life. And there's no Good Friday without Palm Sunday. There's no Palm Sunday without Lent, that this entire journey matters, and we want to be attentive to it. And I heard it say within the last few weeks that what you pay attention to with your life will shape almost everything. All right, so think about the things this week that you paid attention to, that you gave, and think about the word paid. It's really interesting that you have an account full of attention, and you're literally paying it out to certain things. And it's amazing, right, what the things that we pay attention to do to us. What do they return to us? If you pay attention to the cable news craziness, what is it paying back to you, right? What are you purchasing with your attention? I heard one scholar says, we all read the news, but maybe we should spend more time reading the eternities, right? Reading the scripture, reading the stories of the saints, paying attention to the life and times of Jesus, to that history. So this morning, we're going to be in Luke 19, and we're going to read the story of the triumphal entry and Palm Sunday, and we're going to walk through this idea, and we're going to see Jesus, kind of these three movements, right, that Jesus enters, that Jesus laments, and Jesus cleanses. I think this is really important, because this story here, and this is why we want to live into the story, because we think the story happens over and over and over in our life, right? Jesus enters, Jesus laments, and Jesus cleanses. And I think this is huge, because we know that all along the way, Jesus is trying to teach us how to be really human, right? We've lost our way, we've sinned, we've become far from God, and we're trying to rediscover what does it look like to actually be a human being, to be an image bearer of God, to live the life that was intended for us from the very beginning. And what we know about us, right, is we don't usually run toward lament or grief or pain or difficulty. We typically run from it, right? And honestly, we've spent most of our lives as Western Americans trying to protect ourselves from pain, from struggle, from violence, from disease, from all these things, right? We're trying to build a moat around our lives. And then you have Jesus in the moment where he could have been anywhere, right? He's God, very God. He could have chosen to be anywhere. And on that particular day, on the Passover celebration, he chose to take his steps directly into the belly of the beast, right? In two different ways, both into the religious establishment that wanted to murder him, right? And into the cultural dominant force of Rome, who would say that you're not a king, Caesar is. And Jesus, for some reason, saw this, right, as his moment to do this. And I think it's really interesting for us to understand these key points, because what Jesus does for us is both like he does that for us, but it's also what he calls us to do for others, right? He calls us to enter into other people's lives. He causes us to lament over their pain and their sin and their difficulty and their circumstances. And he asks us to bring them to him, right? Like those four faithful friends, so that they can be cleansed by him. So this morning, Luke 19:28, it says this, "And after he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever ridden yet. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it.'" That guy must have been really trusting. He's like, "Who's Lord? What?" He's like, "No, the Lord, he needs it," right? "As they were untying the colt, the owner said to him, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.'" That's it. "And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it." It's an interesting phrase, right? Jesus didn't climb up on the colt. They literally lifted him up and set him on it. "And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" Or in Hebrew, they would be saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna," right? God save, God save. "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he had drew near to the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered into the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" So Jesus takes this triumphal entry, this processional, right? And he enters the city. It's really interesting because I think we have to look at this really carefully, because if Jesus is a king and he has a kingdom, how he chooses to set up his kingdom and inaugurate it really matters for us, right? So this whole thing is important for us in how we see the kingdom of God, how we see our king. And we have to see this contrast, right? And this was a thing that kings did. All throughout history, you'll see kings have these great processionals, and they'll enter these cities, right? You can read about Alexander the Great. You can read about Caesar Augustus. You can read about Trajan, about their entry into the cities and how throngs of people would come out of the houses. Even the sick and the dying would try to get a glimpse of the emperor. And they would throw these crazy parties, right? For them to enter, because they're saying, this is our king who's going to change everything. They would roses and flowers, the street would be littered with this incredible stuff, right? And then you find Jesus on the opposite end of the spectrum, on a foal of a donkey to pave the way. His disciples took off their cloaks and laid it on the ground. Even in our own history, right? Any Hamilton fans in here? Anybody? It's a pretty... I love it with my whole heart. George Washington, right? When the British were driven out of New York City, George Washington rode from Harlem all the way to downtown on a white horse, right? I mean, this giant man, George Washington, was like 6'4". He's big, he's riding this horse, and they sang a song, right? He says, it's a drinking song they're singing, right? The world turned upside down, right? They're like, literally, it's like, for them, the kingdom of heaven had broken through because freedom and peace would now reign. Now that the British were driven out, it's like this crazy thing. So you think about, like, this is how the world does things. It anoints kings, and it throws big parties, and it puts them on big white horses, and it writes these songs about them, and then Jesus enters, right, on this little donkey. What a ridiculous show. And some people believe, actually scholars believe, that at the same time that Pilate was having a processional on the other end of town entering into the city at the same time, and that there was actually like this weird thing under the surface. There's this dueling processional. Jesus with his tiny group of followers, mostly peasants, right? The sick, the lame, the ones who'd been healed, the demon-possessed, and Jesus enters the city. And so it's interesting, right? So there's a few things at work here that you have, like this messianic expectation. If you go to Zechariah, right? Zechariah chapter 9. If you're in your black Bible there, it's at page 797. Zechariah chapter 9. Verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Right? So Jesus is both fulfilling the expectation of the Messiah and also subverting it at the same time, that he's fulfilling these messianic expectations, but the other thing about these messianic expectations were that Jesus would ride in like a king and he'd slaughter the Romans, he'd cast them out, and Israel would be the center of the universe, the source of God's blessing, and Jesus doesn't do that, right? There's also these kingly expectations. It says about King David that he set Solomon on a donkey and put Solomon into the city to become the next king, right? That Jesus had kingly expectations. And then there's another one that said that some scholars believe that Jesus was kind of like this new law, right? Said that they set the ark up and they carried it into the city so that the Ark of the Covenant would be the center of the temple with the law, right? The Torah of Moses sitting inside, that Jesus enters the city like the ark. That all of these things, right, are wrapped up in the person of Jesus. And I think his entry says something about the kingdom he's setting up. It's fascinating. He doesn't even have his own donkey, you guys. Like, he didn't even have the money to, like, buy a baby donkey. He had to borrow it, right? Isn't that interesting? Like, how far many of us are from the reality of who Jesus actually was and the life he lived. How easy it is to read over all these things and forget that if Jesus were around today, he would look much different than us, right? Different socioeconomic status, different neighborhood, different problems. It says the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. Jesus didn't have a home. He didn't have a transportation. He didn't have a 401k. He didn't have a credit card. I mean, literally he had to go and say, like, hey, go find me a donkey because I need to ride in like the Messiah. His praise came not from the elite, not from the wealthy, not from the cultural influencers, but came from peasants and the broken and the oppressed, the people who longed for deliverance. It's interesting, he didn't come with an army, right? Usually the new king, a conquering hero, comes with chariots and like a display of arms that basically says, I'm coming to bring peace, but my peace comes through the sword. Jesus comes armed with nothing. Think about how vulnerable it would be to go into a city and proclaim yourself a king, and basically sitting in judgment of all the culture around you and have no weapons, right? Like how crazy is that right now? Like, to do that, Jesus did that, and he demonstrated, right? He demonstrated his kingdom through service and through sacrifice and through spiritual power, through forgiveness. And it's interesting because it says this. It says, after he had said this, right, it starts in the triumphal entry. It says, when he had said these things, well, what things had he said? If you look right before that, right, it's the parable of the talents right before this text. And his parable of the talents is basically telling the story of a master who went away. Isn't that interesting? Jesus said, okay, after he said these things, now it's time for me to go up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to Pilate. I'm going to be tortured and crucified. I'm going to die and be buried, and then I'm going to rise again. He's telling the disciples. But the moment he said, he's like, but before I do this, I want you to hear this story about a master who leaves, and before he leaves, he deposits something in his workers. And I think it's really interesting that it says that earlier on it says that they thought the kingdom would appear immediately. So it's like Jesus is preparing his disciples. Look, the kingdom of God, it's here and it's at hand and it's coming, right? But it's not the way you look. And I think it's really fascinating about the idea of our expectations of God and the tie between our expectations of God and our disappointment with God. How clearly those two things are connected about the kingdom that we expect Jesus to set up in the here and now, and what the reality is, and the distance between those two things really make up our disappointment and many times our disillusionment and sometimes even our despair. And I think it makes us question, right? It makes us question. Jesus is saying, I'm coming to be king, but it's not the kind of king you want. Isn't that interesting? It's not the kind of king you want. It's the kind of king you need. I'm coming to bring a kingdom, not the kind you think you've been praying for all these years. It's a completely different kind of kingdom. And so I think you could say this about our situation here, right? After Jesus enters, it confronts us immediately with our expectations of God and what he's going to do, the kind of kingdom he's going to set up, right? So there's the relationship between God's character and our circumstances. So think about the apostles, the disciples, as they're following God. Like, what is the relationship between God's character and our circumstances? And I think if you think about your own life today and where you're at and what you've been doing, what you've been through, is this such an important, like, question. My circumstances, where I'm at right now, what relationship do they have to God's character? Because God says he's the king. He says he's building a kingdom. He wants me to be a part of it, and yet somehow I'm not seeing it. And Ronald Rollheiser is one of my favorite authors. He kind of walks through this idea of what happens, right, when you're confronted with Jesus, when you become a Christian, when you enter the church and you discover the beauty just right off the bat, right, before. But he says the first stage is excitement, right? And this could be anything. This could be a new relationship. But the first stage is excitement. You're just excited. Like when you, to use old school terminology, when you get saved, right, it's like, it really is like you found the pearl of great price. I mean, it's like you discovered grace for the first time and God just rushes into your life and you're just excited. And most of the times you're just ready to tell people about it, right? And usually not in the best ways, like, right? Like new Christians are both the best and worst evangelists because they're just a little overzealous sometimes, you know? You just want to tell everybody about it. But there's this excitement. But then after the excitement wears off, the next stage is kind of this disillusionment, right? That the excitement of what happened, that what you thought maybe was step two didn't take place. Or what you thought the fruit of that was going to be, if you're in the didn't take place, there's this disillusionment. And there's kind of these questions, right? Like, if you're in the middle of something, right, you become a Christian, you have this issue, this problem, something happens, and you're saying, like, God, okay, what, where are you in this? Why didn't you heal, right? That could be the question. God, I've got this friend, they're sick, they have cancer, they're whatever it is, and it doesn't go the way you thought it would, and you disillusion it. And there's this thing about, God, why didn't you heal? Which is, God is not scared of that question, right? Like, God is not scared at all of the question, why didn't you heal? He's not offended by that. But the second question that usually comes from that, if you don't resolve that first one, is why, God, why weren't you here? And those are two totally separate questions. God, why didn't you heal? And waiting, and God, why weren't you here? Like, God, you're not present. You didn't see me. You're not loving me. You're not working in this situation. Which that disillusionment very quickly goes to despair, right? It goes to despair where you just start feeling like you're like, I'm losing it. That faith that I had so much excitement over at the beginning, now it feels like it's like slipping through my fingers. But I want to say this moment is the stuff that faith is made of. Like real faith is made of those moments of despair when you feel like everything's slipping through. But if you can continue to trust, right, And I love this statement a friend made. He said, it's the faith that trusts into the mystery. Like literally trusting, it's like almost like, anybody do trust falls at camp? Anybody? Anybody, your friends do the funny thing and didn't catch you? Anybody? Like ruins you for life, right? You're still in counseling about the trust fall that went badly at church camp. And but it's like trusting into the mystery. It's like, God, I don't know, but I love Peter, right? Jesus said, are you too gonna leave us? And Peter goes, where would we go? Right? We don't have any other options. This is it. It's Jesus or nothing. Like, that's it. So I'm just going to trust into that mystery. I'm going to believe, right, the verse in Romans that says all things work together for good. Not all things are good. It's a huge distinction. It doesn't say all things are good and work together for his glory. No, it says all things work together for good in ways that you cannot and will not understand. Right? You just are not going to understand it because you're not God, and that's okay. So after despair, right, if you can make it, if you can trust in through despair, it happens this sort of like this period of adjustment. You're adjusting to new reality, which then leads to health. And that health period, if you make it through those steps, right, this is where you gain a faith that is like Peter is the rock, right? Not before he denied Jesus, after. Isn't it amazing? Peter went like very quickly from denying Jesus three times, even to a little girl. Like Peter literally, when confronted with a six-year-old questioning his identity, was like, I don't know him. What? What are you talking about? Get out of here, little girl. What are you? It's like, I mean, can you imagine? Like, it's hilarious to standing up in front of people, like thousands of people, to being crucified upside down because his faith was so rock solid. But he had walked through this, right? The excitement, the disillusionment, the despair, the adjustment after Jesus rose again to like this new reality that maybe things weren't the way they thought they were, to this ultimate part of health. And this is what I think, like, there's this sense of Jesus in the middle of this, he laments, right? He enters and he laments, but the way that Jesus laments actually leads to healing. And I read this morning, and I think this is so helpful for us. This guy talked about Ronald Rollheiser. He talks about this process of walking through difficulty and pain and loss, and he uses kind of Holy Week and what happens after as like a frame of reference, right? So he says one is Good Friday, which is the loss of like real life, right? It's a real loss. Jesus died on the cross. It wasn't fake for those who watched him die, who buried him. It was real. They weren't like, Easter's coming, y'all. Just wait another 2 days. It'll be fine. They're like, no, he's dead, and this is all, it's done. It's a real loss. Then you have Easter Sunday, which is now after the real loss of life, this real death, you have the reception of new life. Then you have 40 days, which is a time for readjustment to the new and for grieving the old. Right? So there's this sense of the disciples on the Emmaus Road where they're grieving, right, what had happened, what was lost, this dream of the kingdom of God that was Israel, right, like a new Israel that didn't come to fruition. So they're readjusting to this new thing that Jesus is like, it's not Israel, it's actually the church and the kingdom, so get ready. Because the Holy Spirit's coming, and it's going to be way different and way better than you thought. Then you have his ascension, right? Which is right after the 40 days. They're like, all right, Jesus, stay here. We got this. And he's like, nope, I'm gone. And so, like, the ascension is like this readjustment, letting go of the old and letting it bless you. I love that statement. Letting go of the past of the old and actually letting it bless you. It's the refusal to cling. Right? There's this sense in the disciples that they want to cling to Jesus, both on the Mount of Transfiguration, right, where they're like, let's build altars, let's stay here, we'll just have church camp week after week after week, and we'll worship, and it'll be awesome. And Jesus is like, no, I'm going down, I'm headed to Jerusalem, you've got to come with me. We're not going to stay in this little bubble. In the ascension, he's like, I'm not sticking around, I'm sending my spirit, let go of me, don't cling. And then five, you have Pentecost, the reception of the new spirit and the new life, that we are already living, right? So he turns that into just kind of some statements. One, like Good Friday, is to name your deaths, right? Good Friday is a day to confront the deaths in your life, both real and physical, right? Could be people, or it's just death of dreams. It's death of wholeness. It's the death of innocence, it's the death of marriages, it's the death of all sorts of things, to actually name them, be honest about them, be real and put them out there, name them, right? Because it's a real loss, just like Good Friday. But after you name those deaths, number two, what he says is to claim your births, right? After you name the death, claim the birth that comes through Easter. Claim your new identity. Claim the idea that resurrection can and does and will happen, right? Claim your birth. Three is to grieve what you've lost and adjust to the new reality, right? It's not just a complete forgetting of what's happened, ignoring or compartmentalizing. It's actually grieving what you've lost, but also at the same time, like the disciples in those 40 days, adjusting to a new reality, what God's doing now. Four is to not cling to the old, let it ascend and give you its blessing. And this is the hope of Christianity, is that Jesus says, even your pain, if you'll allow it to, if you don't cling to it, will bless you on its way out the door. You will be a better, stronger, more whole person if you're willing to let it go and let him have it and adjust to a new kind of life, right? And this is what I'll say. It's like there's something about that not clinging to the pain, not clinging to the wound, not clinging to the old. Let it ascend and give you blessing. And five, accept the spirit of the life you are in fact living. Right? I love that. Accept the life, the spirit of the life that you are in fact, you're already living it. And here's the thing. This is what's happening. It's both the kingdom and in your life. The kingdom is usually different than you think. Right? The kingdom of God's usually different than you think, but it's better than you know. That's the promise of Jesus. The kingdom of God is different than you think. It's not what you expect. It might not even be what you hoped for, but it's better than you can know or even understand. Right? That's the upside down nature of the kingdom of God. And second, on this lament idea, is just this promise that God will have the final word on your lamentation. Wherever you're at, whatever's happening, whatever you're battling through, whatever you're clinging on to, whatever's happening, God says that he has, right, the final word of lamentation. And it's interesting, the palm branches, right? The palm branches signified a look back to the Maccabees, right? Where the Maccabees, if you guys know the story, right, the Greek emperor, the Seleucid emperor, Antiochus the 4th or 5th or 17th, whatever it was, he wanted to destroy the Jewish religion. So what he did is he took over the temple, he sacrificed a pig on the altar, which, if you know, is like not a good thing, not kosher at all. Sacrificed a pig on the altar, set up a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies, and sparked a revolt where the Jews took back their city, they took back their country. It's this huge thing that's where the celebration of Hanukkah comes from, the miracle where they only had enough lamp oil for like a few hours and it lasted for 3 weeks, this miraculous occurrence in the temple. And the palm branches are what celebrate that thing. They waved palm branches and they laid them down in that time. And it's interesting that even the waving of the palm branches represented an expectation of what Jesus would do, right? It's like, I'm waving this palm branch, Jesus, because we think you're like Judas the Maccabee. We think you're going to come and do what we think you should come and do. And it's interesting, like, to think about, in your life right now, what would your palm branch be? Like, in your prayers to God, in your time alone thinking, what are you holding up saying, God, this is what I expect you to do for me, for you to be king, for your kingdom to come in my world, for you to be God, this is what needs to happen. And it's interesting because for Jesus, for his kingdom to come, he needed his followers to lay down their palm branches, lay down their expectations, lay down their hope, lay down all that stuff and receive the actual kingdom that he had for them. And I just think this morning, I think so much of our difficulty in faith and our difficulty in belief and our difficulty in following Jesus has to do with the expectations that we hold on to about who God is and what he should do in our circumstances. And it actually limits God and it holds him back from doing the things that he's capable of doing. So this morning, what would it look like for you to experience that, right? To allow Jesus to enter, to allow him to join you, right, in the lament, in the difficulty of your life, and for you to lay down your expectations and to receive the cleansing, right? Jesus moves into the temple and he cleanses it. And again, he didn't cleanse it of the Romans. He actually cleansed it of like old covenant religion, stodgy Pharisees, right? He cleansed the temple in a way that they didn't expect, nor did they desire. And it's a lot like that for you and I. The ways that Jesus wants to cleanse my life never come the way I hope they will, right? It's always like messier. I always fight it. I don't know, and maybe it's just me, but I'm just like, oh, God, isn't there another way like for you to cleanse me of this thing than to embarrass me in front of a bunch of people because I have a sharp tongue or I'm quick to anger? I'm like, couldn't you just heal me, not make a fool out of me? And he's like, no, this is it, right? This is the way. I need you to learn it. I need you to lay down your easy, comfy, cushy spirituality where he's like, I do everything and you do nothing. It's like, no, I want you to join me in this, right? I want you to walk into Jerusalem and share the cup. So this morning, I think it's interesting that we always kind of end with communion. And this morning, I just think about what would it look like for you to come to the table with those expectations, saying like, what is it right now? And maybe this whole week could be about that. This whole week is about you laying down those expectations, about you meeting Jesus, allowing him to be the king and the savior that you need, not the king and savior that you expect. And so this morning, we're just going to take the body and the blood. We're going to take the cup and the juice. And I love that this is the place where Jesus cleanses us, right? That something is operating in the elements. Something operates as we give ourselves. So that's right. Like what I was saying at the beginning is Lent. And these things that we do aren't just things we do, they're things that do something to us, right? Something's happening to you as you fast. Below the surface, you don't even know what's happening most of the time, but it's happening. Something happens when you worship. Something happens when you pray. Something happens when you serve. Something happens when you break that jar and you worship Jesus and you give. Something changes inside of you. And something happens when we take the bread and the cup, when we take it in repentance, and humility and honesty. Something happens there. And this morning, I'm wondering if you've been waiting for breakthrough in certain areas of your life, and Jesus has been waiting for you to lay down your expectation. I'm going to have the band come back up this morning, and just we're going to sing and pray and take communion. And I just want to say, before we do, our desire is that these moments toward the end of our service will be for like reflection and for a chance for ministry to happen, for people to be prayed for people to come to the altars. And so I'm going to ask two things of us from now on, just as a community. I'm going to ask one that you not go get your kids once you go take communion, unless your kids are coming in to take communion with you and are able to sit. And because one thing is, it's really distracting if you're at the altar, really God's moving your heart, and all of a sudden this rush of noise and activity comes around you. What it does is it almost gives a lack of permission for somebody to linger in what God's doing, right? And I know, you know that we love kids, right? So I think you know that because right after that moment, they'll be running around like crazy manic whatever, you know, so it's good. The second thing is I'll say, even for you as adults, the nature is to move right up to the point, take communion, and then basically it's like service ends, and the next thing you know, we have conversations going around all over the sanctuary, and it gets loud. And I'll just say, same thing. Our nature is to kind of go up to the point and then try to, like, release, right? Like, and there's been literally studies doing about this, about images that people see online. Right, they see an image of a child dead on the beach who was a refugee, and it's like they see it and they're like, oh, they feel it and they click off of it, and we kind of get into this phase where we're not willing to linger in, and we quickly move past. And I'll just say, like, it's only 10 minutes, 15 minutes, maybe at the end of the service. It's 11:05 right now. We've got plenty of time. But I just, if we continually move past those moments, I just worry about the essence of our church being that we just really enjoy and like each other. Not that God is working here in significant and transformative ways, and that ministry is taking place, and people are repenting and being prayed for, and there's just time, right? So what we're going to do is we're going to sing, you're going to take communion. I encourage you to stay in a mindset of worship. Go back to your seats. We're still going to sing, and we'll come up and we'll actually close the service, right? So like I said, I want to give you permission. If it's important for you, for your child to take communion with you, I want to make sure, one, that your child knows what they're taking, right? that they actually understand, you know, the bread and the cup and what's happening. And number two, that they're able to come in and it's not disturbing kind of what's happening here. Does that make sense? Get a head nod. There you go. A few. Yeah. All right. So this morning, as we come, I'd like you just to stand to your feet. I want to pray for you. If you bow your heads and close your eyes, I want to go back through that list. It's just really the first two. Is that this morning that it would be possible for you to in your spirit and maybe with your spouse or maybe with a friend to actually name the deaths, right? Like what's happening? What's you know, if we could just get under the surface of your well manicured life, what's operating underneath there? What's the death? And I'd ask you to join that death, to name it and join it this morning with the death of Jesus. Right, with the cross, give it to him. And in that, claim your birth. Claim that this thing, this death, doesn't keep have control over you. It doesn't have to dominate you. It doesn't have to keep coming back and haunting you, that it actually can be swallowed up in the death of Jesus. It can be healed. It can ascend, and it can actually bless you. So Jesus, this morning, we bring you those places, those expectations, God, those things that we thought that life would be a certain way if we would just pray harder or read our Bible more or be a better Christian, and it just hasn't happened, God. And we have a sense of maybe disillusionment or despair, God, that things just aren't working. So Lord, would you this morning, would you come in, would you rush into our hearts and show us again who you really are? Not the God that we've created or the one that we expect, but the real Jesus. The one who rides into town on a donkey, who possesses no weapons, who doesn't have any money, who all he has is love and peace and grace and mercy and compassion, Lord, to the nth degree. So God, would that image, would all those things pour into our lives, and would you pour them over the deaths in our lives, God? And would you remind us this morning of the new birth, the resurrection that's coming on Sunday, God, that this week we might just give all that stuff to you, Lord, and that as we walk through these things, God, they would just wash away, that, Lord, when we show up Wednesday and we wash feet, it would just destroy our pride. You remind us that your kingdom is about service and sacrifice and submission and surrender. It's not about the greatest sitting at your right hand, Lord. It's about losing our life so that we could find it. And Friday, God, we just pray that you would bring us here to experience your death, to understand what the world would be like had you not resurrected on Sunday. And Sunday, God, bring us here, Lord Jesus, just to celebrate the reality of new life, new creation, the kingdom come breaking into the present. We take the bread, which is your body broken for us, for our sin, for our wounds, for our many deaths, Lord, and we take the blood, which was shed for the forgiveness of sins, God, both sins that were committed against us and sins that we have committed ourselves, both past, present, and future, God, we receive in these humble elements, God, spiritual power beyond what we know, God, but we know it can happen in this moment. So we give this time to you, we worship you in spirit and truth, and we ask that you would meet us today, that we could linger in your light and in your presence and not just move quickly past the moment. All these things in Jesus' name, amen. There's tables in the front and there's tables in the back. You can come and take communion. We'll sing a couple songs and I'll come back up and close us at the end.